morning. Surprise, it's not Josh. Well, I have the opportunity and the privilege to come before you this morning and bring God's word. And many of you have said that you're praying for me because I don't do this. I mean, I have in the Sunday evenings before, but I don't typically do this. And so several of you have said, I'm praying for you. And I appreciate that. It's not that I'm afraid of you, but I really take God's word seriously. And I want to be true to God's word this morning. And honestly, I don't care how eloquent I come across. It matters not to me. As long as we handle this accurately and we listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. And so we're just going to do that. So I'm going to pray, but we're going to be in Luke 15 again, so you can begin to find Luke chapter 15. Let me pray, and then we will begin this morning. God, thank you for an opportunity that you give us to gather together here around worshiping you, around preaching of your word, around fellowship. And God, I pray that you would take this morning, and I pray that you would remove me from the equation. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be very much here and present. I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And we just want to enjoy talking about your son Jesus this morning as we look at this great parable of the prodigal son. And God, I pray that you would just use the words that I do say, that they would be inspired by you to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, and that you would change us as a result of being confronted with the truth that's in your word this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I got to tell you a little story. When Donnell and I got married, we went on our honeymoon, and through the generosity of her parents, we got to go to Maui. And so we went to Maui. We were young, and we were poor, and we went off to Maui, and they paid for the condominium and the car rental and the airline tickets and all that. We just basically had to buy food while we were there and enjoy our honeymoon, and it was a great surprise, and we were delighted to be there. And so one of the very first days we were there, we went down to the beach and we were playing in the water and we were kind of going in the surf and riding around. And you know, every once in a while you get a sneaker wave that comes in. Well, we had a sneaker wave come in and hit Donnell, and her glasses flew off and she lost them somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. And many of you know my wife Donnell, and she can't see without her glasses. And I don't mean like things are blurry and foggy. I mean her eyes cross. She has a double or cross-eyed, and her eyes cross. She cannot see, and she gets a headache, and she can't open her eyes. She can barely, you know, stand it for a few seconds, and it starts to hurt. And so here we are, this young couple, and we're literally sitting in the surf in Maui, and her glasses are gone, and we're thinking, What do we do? We barely had money to go maybe buy some glasses, and even if we could, that, you know, they didn't have 1 hour lens crafters or whatever it's called, and we were really thinking, what are we going to do? And we're sitting in the surf, and seven or eight waves come in and wash out and come in and wash out, and we're really wondering, and all of a sudden, Donnell feels something wash up into her lap, and she grabs it, and it's her glasses. And I'm not kidding you, this is a true story. And at that very moment, we went from, oh no, to, wow! You know, there was this pure joy over the fact that she just found her glasses. And this was great joy. Now, that's a lousy illustration to get to the point this morning, but it's a good story, I think. We're going to be talking about the joy of heaven, right? When a sinner repents, Heaven expresses joy when a sinner repents, and that's really our main point and our first point. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And Josh did a great job last week of explaining this in the first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And I'm not going to go over that again, but I am going to review just a little bit of it because it kind of all melts together, and you get those two parables, and then you jump down to verse 11 where we're going to kind of start today. And it all melts together, and the whole point of Luke chapter 15 is that God rejoices when sinners repent. And we're going to go through the parable of the prodigal son, which, by the way, I think is mislabeled. It really should be the parable of the loving father. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to point out to you, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 if you're not already there. I actually need to get there. Here we go. And I want to point out just two verses, verse 7 and verse 10, and I know that's review from last week, but verse 7 says this, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And do you remember who the audience is who's listening to this? Remember way up in verse 1? "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes," so there's our four people, "grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." You jump down to verse 7 where it says, "There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's who the Pharisees and the scribes were. They thought they needed no repentance. It's not that they didn't need it, right? We all understand that theologically they needed it, but they thought they didn't need it. And Jesus, by telling these parables, is pointing his finger directly at the scribes and Pharisees and saying, "You don't think you need repentance. You need repentance." And so he told them these parables. Look at verse 10. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so we have our theme. We have our theme, and that is heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And in verses 1 through 16, we're going to see that the reality of the sinner's condition, lost and in desperate need. And again, I'm not going to go through all of what Josh did, so we're going to start in verse 11. But let me just give you a little bit of a setting here. You got to understand that this story that Jesus is about to tell, this is about a Middle Eastern village, right? And in a Middle Eastern village, there was an honor-shame society. And we don't have that here, so we don't really understand. Garrett and Claire tell us a little bit about that in Phuket, Thailand, where they're from. It's an honor-shame society. And basically, you don't do anything that's going to bring shame to your family. What you do is you do the things that will bring honor to your family. And if you do something that brings shame to your family, there's no hope. Like, that's it. You shamed your family, and in many cases, you're ostracized. This is the setting that Jesus was talking about when he's introducing this story, this parable, to those who are listening right now. And remember, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and they thought they needed no repentance, and they were all about the law, and they were all about, if we do these outward, external things, and we obey all the ceremonial laws, and actually the laws that we made up too, and we do all those laws as well, then we're okay, we don't need repentance. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. But who are the tax gatherers and the sinners? Well, the sinners, that's just another way in here, this word, to say it's kind of the lowlifes of society. This was the drunks, this was the prostitutes, this was the people who are engaged in crime. This is the people who are on the kind of the bottom of the totem pole. And the tax gatherers, Josh mentioned this, but Rome was occupying Israel, and they were selling these little tax franchises. And so these Jewish men who were unsynagogued, had no part in the culture, had no part of the religion, they didn't care about God, they would buy a tax franchise. And it was an opportunity for them to collect taxes, to give it to Rome, but then also to line their pockets, right? This is the Israeli mafia. And so they would buy a tax franchise, and they would extort from the people. And so that's the setting. And we're going to start in verse 11. We're finally to the passage. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." And so the parable, we're setting it up right. There was a man who had two sons. Now notice, the parable is really about the man, not the two sons. The two sons are in here, and we talk a lot about the prodigal. But as you're going to see as we go through this, the story is really, really about the man who had two sons. And the hearers are going to begin to understand that Jesus is teaching about himself. Okay, so spoiler alert, the man is Jesus. The two sons, one is the prodigal, and we know from years of Sunday school and training who the prodigal was. And then you have the eldest brother. We'll discover later on that the eldest brother actually represents the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's your spoiler alert. Spoiler alert. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, And up to this point, everything's great. Up to this point in the story, everything is just fine. And the younger said to his father, "Father," and then it begins to just go wacky. The whole story starts to take twists and turns, and it jolts their expectations. And as they're listening to Jesus tell their story, they're thinking over and over again, like, that doesn't seem right. And the Pharisees are sitting here listening, and you can see the tax gatherers and the sinners there in the front row, and they're listening to Jesus. And as Jesus went all through Galilee teaching repentance for forgiveness of sin, people like that came to him, and they sat and they listened penitently, and they exercised faith in Jesus in a lot of cases. And then you've got the scribes and the Pharisees kind of sitting in the back row, and they're the ones who are murmuring to themselves, and they're wagging their head at all the right times and making sure that the tax gatherers and the sinners know exactly what their opinion is of this Jesus who is teaching them these things. And so that's kind of the setting. And so he's telling this parable. And the younger says to his father, "Father," and then he says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." Right here, you know what the Pharisees and the scribes would have said? Oy vey. How can this man say these things? There is no Jewish boy who would do this, because this is an honor-shame society, right? There's no Jewish boy who would do this. "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." See, you didn't get the inheritance until the father died. It just didn't happen. The father had to die for the inheritance to be handed out. And the young son, not the oldest son, who's going to get 2/3 of the inheritance, by the way. The younger gets 1/3, the older gets 2/3. The younger one says, "Give me the share of the inheritance." That is the same as saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I don't want a relationship with you anymore. I don't want to take my 1/3 and learn how to manage it so that I can contribute to the family, to this lineage that we have, to these generations of making this great estate. I don't want you anymore. I don't want a relationship with you anymore. I just want the money. I want to cash it out. I want to go live my life the way I want to live my life." Let's continue. He says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." The scribes and Pharisees would have been dumbfounded by this, as well as the tax gatherers and sinners. And then look what the father did. He divided his property between them. That also goes against the culture, by the way. In the culture, the father in this story should have taken his hand and slapped that young boy across the face and punished him in that culture. I'm not condoning that. I'm just saying, in that culture, that's what would have happened. In many cases, the son would have been publicly shamed. He would have been ostracized. They may have even had a funeral for him and considered him dead to the family. I mean, this is how serious this was for the young boy to say, "Give me my share of the inheritance." And he divided his property between them. We're starting to learn something already about who Jesus was. Jesus is teaching about himself when he's talking about the Father. He's letting us in on who he is, because he knows the tax gatherers and the sinners are sitting there listening, and he wants to make sure that they understand there is a loving, gracious Savior waiting for you. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country." Not many days later. Not many days later. That tells us a little something. The young son couldn't wait to get out. He couldn't wait to live on his own. And see, the 2/3 went to the oldest son so that he could stay on the estate, and the estate would stay in the family, and he would manage that, and he would eventually be the nobleman. He would be the lord, right? He would be the father eventually over the estate. And the young son would take 1/3 and might move down the road a ways, but it's just enough to get a start, and he would go down the road a ways, and then he would be the Jewish nobleman on that estate, and the family name would continue, and this is how it worked. But the young son, not many days later, so he was in a hurry, he gathered all he had. And that "gathered all he had" is just language to mean he cashed it in. He cashed it in. Now, how do you cash in 1/3 of this great estate, which we know later on in the parable, it was a fantastic estate. I mean, they had fatted calves for celebration, and they had hired servants, and they had day laborers, and they had property, and all of this. How do you get a third of that in a few days? Well, you'd have to sell it at a discount, right? Because the father hasn't died yet, so whoever buys it, Mr. Purchaser, right? Mr. I want to buy your property, walks up, and he's thinking, but I'm not going to get this property until the father passes away. So I'll give you however many pennies on the dollar. And the young son said, okay, I'll take it. And he took that little bit, which was just shameful. And the scribes and the Pharisees have got to be shaking their head right now, saying, no Jewish boy would do this. Nobody. This is an honor-shame society. Nobody's going to do this. And the young boy cashes it in, and then it says he took a journey into a far country. And obviously the hearers who were sitting there, they knew what this meant, because this is a parable, right? Jesus is teaching a parable with meaning. And they knew exactly what that meant. It meant the young boy was trying to get as far away as he could from the influence of his father, from the accountability, from the do this and the don't do that. And he was trying to get as far away as he could from that, and he was rejecting his family, he was rejecting his faith, he's rejecting the villagers. This is a Middle Eastern village. They had responsibilities. This family was probably very important to this village. And the young son saying, I don't care, everybody, I want to get out. And you can just see this place. What was he trying to get out of? This nice estate up on top of a hill, and you're looking down in the village off of this estate, and there's maybe a little dusty road that goes off into the distance that comes into this village. And this young boy, this young Jewish boy, was turning his back on everything he had known, and he wants to just take his money and head to the village and get to the dusty road and get out of there and go to the faraway country. And he can't wait to leave, because not many days later he did this. And they all knew what he meant by that. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I don't have to describe that. You know what that was. He wasted all of his money in reckless living, and that's where we get the word prodigal from, in reckless living. Wasteful living. It's as if he knew he was going to blow all of his money, but boy, was he going to have a great time doing it. And he wasn't thinking about the future. He wasn't thinking about the end, right? And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, was the famine his fault? No, the famine wasn't his fault. He had spent everything. He got down to his last shilling. You know, all of his friends are around him. He's having a good time. He pulls out his last shilling, spends that. The friends disappear. And a famine arose, and he began to be in need, and he's got nothing. He's got no way to sustain himself. He's got no place to go. His friends are gone. No one's going to keep him up, you know, in their house for the night. He's living in a Gentile world in a faraway country. Look at 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Once again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're rolling their eyes. They're murmuring. They're probably tapping the tax gatherers and the sinners on the shoulder, and because they despised sinners. They really did. They despised them. There was no framework, and there was no mindset of sinners can be restored. So they're probably tapping the sinners and the tax gatherers on the shoulders, going, "That's you, yeah, that guy who's feeding the pigs, who's hiring himself out to the Gentile, that's you." And you can just see this happening. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Do you see what Jesus is setting up here? This Jewish boy from a noble family is feeding a ceremonially unclean animal. Everybody who's listening to the story is thinking, this wouldn't happen. A Jewish boy wouldn't do this. A Jewish boy wouldn't jump in the pig pen and be slopping the pigs. But he was destitute. And that's the whole point here. The reality of the sinner's condition, lost and in desperate need. And Jesus is trying to get his audience here to see that this is the sinner. Look at verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. The young Jewish boy is at his wit's end. He's in full desperation. There is no hope. He's putting his head between the pig's snout to try to get the carob pods for himself, which isn't giving him any nutrition anyways. And this is a desperate situation. This is a picture that Jesus is painting. And you know what he's painting a picture of? You and I. He's painting a picture of the sinner. And this is a straw man that Jesus is setting up. And he's setting up this straw man so that his audience can look at it and say, this wouldn't happen. This young Jewish boy is disgusting. This young Jewish boy is loathsome. This young Jewish boy has no hope. This young Jewish boy is in a desperate situation. And yet, before Christ, aren't we? Look at Ephesians. Well, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The reality of the sinner's condition is that we are lost and in desperate need. We're lost and in desperate need. Let's keep going. Verse 17. And this brings us to our second point, the realization and repentance of the sinner, the need for mercy. But when he came to himself, when the young boy came to himself, what does that mean? It means he's no longer in the act of sinning. He's not hanging out down at the bar and looking for the women and carousing with his buddies, and his money is spent, and he doesn't have the opportunity to be actively sinning, and he's sitting in the pig pen with the pigs, and he's got nowhere to go, and he's desperate. When he came to himself, he's like, what am I doing? Right? And that's what happens in the life of a sinner. Sometimes you get to the point where you say, what am I doing? Sin is going the opposite direction of God. Sin is the creature rebelling against the Creator. That's moral insanity, right? And you get to the point where you say, what am I doing? And he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? You know who the hired servants were? These aren't people on the property back in the estate that had a title or a standing. The hired help was the people who the managers on the estate would go and pick them up off the street and say, you want a job for a few hours? And they would come and they might mend a fence or do some landscaping or fix this or fix that, or they'd do something, and then they'd pay them their money, and the hired help would then go buy dinner for their own family that night because that's all they got is that money. And they had the job, but it's kind of like the low end of the job pool, you know, in the village. And these are the hired hands. And what does the son realize about his father, who, remember, is Jesus? He says, how many of my father's hired servants have what? More than enough bread. See, Jesus is teaching us about himself here. Jesus is teaching the sinners and the tax gatherers and the scribes and the Pharisees about himself. And he's saying, my father, Jesus saying, me, I will take care. I have generosity. I have love. I have kindness. And the son realizes this about his father. He's like, my father's a good guy. Even the hired hands, he gives them more than enough bread. And so he says to himself, but I perish here with hunger. The hired help is getting enough food for the day, and I'm trying to fight pigs for the leftovers in the slop. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And catch this. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is the sinner finally getting to the point where the sinner says, I get it. I can't do this on my own. I'm in a desperate state here. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. This is the sinner finally realizing, I can't atone for my own sin. I can't do this on my own. But I have a loving Savior who can meet me here. And so the young son rehearses this and he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. He's not looking for the goodies. He's not looking necessarily to go back to the estate and to get his old bedroom back, right? He's saying, just treat me as one of the hired servants, which means he's probably not even going to live on the property. But he knows that his father is loving and kind and gracious, and he can at least get some meals and he can be taken care of. And this is the realization and repentance. And then look at verse 20, and we're going to start the third point. It was the restoration of the sinner by a loving God. And I got to tell you, every time I read this portion, I get goosebumps. This is an incredible verse. I'll read it to you after I let my whistle. Verse 20. And he, the young boy, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. See, the Pharisees are sitting there, and the scribes, and remember, they're sitting just behind the tax gatherers and the sinners, and they're thinking, finally, something right in this story. The Jewish boy has come to his senses. The Jewish boy is going to go back to the village, and the Jewish boy is going to grovel in front of his father, and he's going to kiss his father's feet, and he's going to beg for mercy. And the Pharisees and the scribes, going off of the custom of the day, are thinking, and the father is going to sit there stoically with no emotion, and he's going to allow this boy to kiss his feet, and he's going to stand there, and then he's going to pronounce the punishment, and he's going to pronounce the judgment, and he might take him back to the property, but there's going to be no relationship. And the Pharisees are thinking, finally, this boy is going to earn the favor. He's going to merit what he gets. He's going to go back. He's going to work on the property for years and years and years and years and years and years and years to pay back this debt that he owes. And maybe, maybe after all of that, the father will say, okay, I'll allow you to live on the property. This is what the Pharisees are thinking, but look what happens. And he arose and came to his father. So the boy's coming up the dusty road on the other side of the village, and the father's sitting maybe on the patio or on the porch on his estate. And it says that the father, while the boy was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father saw him, which means that the father was what? Looking. Luke 19:10, Josh has mentioned it about 1,000 times, and it's such a great verse. Jesus came to what? To seek and to save the lost. And the father's looking, and every day maybe. I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but he saw him. So maybe every day the father's on the porch thinking, I can't wait for my son to come home. And he's not thinking, I can't wait for him to come home so I can meet him in the square and punish him. But he saw him. Now, the sinners and the tax gatherers, they're sitting down here and they're listening to Jesus, right? And they're listening to all of this. And they know who they are in the story. They realize they're the prodigal, right? They realize that Jesus is teaching about himself. They know who the Father is. And so they're sitting there and they're listening to the story and they're like, oh, that's us. We're coming back to the Father. How's the Father going to react to us? And the scribes and the Pharisees, I already told you what they thought. They knew what was going to happen, right? And the sinners and the tax gatherers, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and what? What does your Bible say? Felt compassion. Mine says felt compassion. Yours may say a version of that. His father saw him and felt compassion. You see, Jesus is a Savior by nature. He's not hostile to the sinner. He's a Savior by nature. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He goes after the lost sheep. That's why there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And you see this in the Father here. While he was a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran Jewish noblemen didn't run, folks. They didn't. There's a whole body of Jewish literature that talks about how that the Jewish men had to wear the robes, you know, down to the ground, and you can't show your ankles, and you certainly can't show your leg. And you don't run. You walk gracefully. And the villagers are sitting here, and all of a sudden, they see the Jewish nobleman who lives up in the estate, and he's got his robe, and he's hiked it way up, because the word ran here doesn't mean he went for a jog. It means he sprinted. And so this Jewish nobleman is sprinting through the village, and he ran to him. And what does he do to the son? He embraced him, and he kissed him. The son, who smells like sweat and pig and is loathsome and disgusting and who turned his back on the father and who turned his back on the village and turned his back on his faith and lived this reckless lifestyle and ruined the family fortune, this boy is here in the village. And the father sees him, has compassion on him, girds up his robe, and runs to the village square. Now, as he's running, you got to realize he's bringing shame on himself. The villagers may already think that he's shameful because of the way he's handled his family up to this point, but now they know he's crazy. He's running through, and they're probably hurling accusations at him, and who knows what they're doing, but he's shaming himself. But why is he doing this? Why is he running? Why is he sprinting to get to his son? Because if the son gets to the village first, what's going to happen to the son? The son's going to get the punishment. The son is going to get the ridicule. The son is going to get the verbal abuse. And so the father, Jesus, comes down out of heaven, out of his palatial estate, and he runs the gauntlet for us. And he meets us there. And the son stinks, and he's loathsome, like a sinner. And Jesus got there first because he doesn't want the son to experience that. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is what the father was doing. He was running the gauntlet through the streets of Jerusalem like when Jesus had the cross on his back and people were spitting on him and verbally abusing him. And what was Jesus thinking as he's taking his cross and he's going through the streets of Jerusalem? He's thinking, "Mike, I'm coming for you." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Philippians 2, 6-8, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he," what? "Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And what must the boy have been thinking as he's coming up the dusty path? He must have been thinking, "Am I crazy? Am I crazy to think that a loving father will meet me here? Am I crazy to think that my father will embrace me?" And it says that the father ran and embraced him and just kissed him all over the head and embraced him and held on to him. And the reason he did is because he wanted the people to see, this is my son. There is restoration. There is relationship. And he probably turned around, and the Bible doesn't say this, I'm surmising, but he turned around and he looked at the village people and said, "There will be no punishment today." And he takes him back to the estate. Takes him back to the estate and loves him. The restoration of the sinner. I'm going to pause right here for just a second. And I'm going to beg you. I'm assuming that most of you in here are Christians, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and right now maybe you're just relishing in your own salvation through this story. But there may be some in here, and you're the prodigal. We're all the prodigal before Christ. And maybe you're not living in gross immorality, you know, but you know your own heart. You know those deep, dark places where you have those thoughts and you go, why am I having those thoughts? Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, nobody knows that I jump on the internet late at night, look at things I shouldn't look at. Nobody knows I inject this needle in my arm. Nobody knows I drink too much. Nobody knows I was just really verbally abusive to my spouse. Nobody knows that I'm selfish to the core and all I think about is me. Whatever level it happens to be for you, if you have not embraced the Savior, I would beg you to do so. It's as simple as, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I repent of my sin. I want to place my faith and trust in you. And it's as simple as that. And if you have not done that, I would just beg that you would do that today. And we're going to move on to verse 24. And this is the ready and, or verse 20, sorry, and I read all that, but verse 24, 22 through 24. I'm sorry, I'm lost again. Verse 21. And the Son said to him, so now the Son is doing his rehearsed speech, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What phrase is missing there? Remember the Son rehearsed this and he said, just treat me as one of your hired servants? He didn't have to say that, did he? He knew he didn't have to say it. The Father already met him. The Father already showered him with love. The Father already caressed him and kissed him on the head and embraced the pig smell and the sweat. And he didn't have to do that. And this is the phrase that the Pharisees were waiting for. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he didn't even have to say it. But the Father, verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. This is a picture of the great forgiveness. This is God lavishing his forgiveness on us. This is the blessing of salvation. This is what it looks like. And this young Jewish boy was experiencing this. He went from wondering what was going to happen to now realizing, wait, my Father loves me. He's embraced me. He's taken me back to the estate. And then it says all of these things right here. Bring quickly the best robe. This would be the robe that maybe his grandfather had passed on to his father. And now his father is saying, bring that robe, that important robe. And he's going to put it on his son. And then he says, and put a ring on his hand. And I'm not going to go into this a lot because I'm already running out of time. But the ring was simply showed that he's giving his son authority around the estate. The son can take the ring and, you know, he can stamp it in the wax and he can make decisions and he can say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're not going to do that. He was giving his son authority. So he's placing a best robe on him. He's giving him authority. And he's putting shoes on his feet. See, the servants didn't get shoes, but the family got shoes. And so he's putting shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. And this is what forgiveness looks like. We're going to pause right now. I know this is a little bit different, but we're going to pause right now, and we are going to enjoy remembering. We're going to take communion, and then I'm going to wrap up. So if the elders could find the stragglers, we're going to take communion, and while we do this, I'm going to read to you a passage of Scripture, John chapter 19. And then I'm going to give you a chance just to pray. John chapter 19, I'm going to start just before verse 17. Yeah, just raise your hand if you don't have the bread and the cup, and they will find you. I'm going to read this passage while they're doing that. So just listen as I read this account of the crucifixion. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also their tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And "it is finished" is another way to just say it's paid in full. And on the cross, Jesus suffered and died and paid for our sin. He lived a completely righteous life on our behalf, because like the prodigal, like the young Jewish boy, we can't save ourselves. We can't atone for our sins. There's nothing we can do. You can't be good enough. And I know theologically we know that, but it's good to remind ourselves of that and to celebrate that, because knowing that there's nothing we could do, Jesus did it. Jesus ran the gauntlet for us. He hiked up his robe. He took the ridicule. He was nailed to a cross. He said, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove that he is God, to prove that what he said is true, to conquer sin and death, so that one day when we close our eyes in sleep, we don't fall asleep. We don't die. We're immediately in the presence of God in the celebration, right? In the celebration, the fatted calf, the party with the Savior who heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And we're going to celebrate that right now. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24, you can take the top cellophane off, by the way, says this. If you just do it all at the same time, it'll be much better. Right? 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. "And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And I'm going to give you a chance just to pray. God, thank you for sending your son to endure the cross. Thank you that he was willing to go through the suffering and have his body broken. Thank you that he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you that he saw it as joy to do that, because he was thinking of us. He was thinking of the tax gatherers and the sinners. Thank you for that. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:25-26, it says, "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink the cup together. Just take a minute by yourself in the quietness of your own heart to just pray and thank God for your great salvation. We're going to move on. I have just 5 or 6 minutes to finish up here. The last point is the ready and open invitation of a loving God. See, we just talked about the celebration that's happening, and up in the estate, you've got the the father and the young son and neighbors and servants and maybe hired hands, and everybody's celebrating the fact that the young Jewish boy has come home and the relationship has been restored and there's been reconciliation, and the father is ecstatic over the fact that his son is there. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The son was experiencing the blessings of salvation. John 17:24 says this, "Father," this is Jesus, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." See, Christian, it's not just enough that you're forgiven. That would be enough, right? Praise God, we're forgiven. But Jesus longs to be with you. Do you understand that? That's why there's joy in heaven. That's why when a sinner repents, the angels and the saints who have gone on before us and God, that's why there's celebration. Because one day, as people who are forgiven, we get to step into the celebration, and it's already happening. We get to be there with Jesus. Now, personally, I don't completely understand how that works. Have you ever really thought of that? I mean, the new heaven is 1,500 miles that way and 1,500 miles that way and 1,500 miles that way, and it encompasses a vast amount of space, and all the saints are going to be in there, and yet you and I get to be with Jesus. I don't understand how that works, but it's true because the Bible says it's true. And so you get to be with Jesus. And so they're celebrating. And look at verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Why did the oldest son not know what was going on? Because he doesn't have a relationship with the father either. He's just hanging around the estate for the blessing. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes. They hang around the temple. They're involved in the worship. They've got the law of God. They claim to worship God. They're hanging around, but why are they hanging around? For the goodies. I want to ask a question. I've only got a few minutes, but I have to ask this question. And I don't want to offend, and I don't want to judge. But ask yourself, are you just hanging around the estate? Are you just taking up space in a pew? Have you ever shared your faith? Have you really repented of your sin and seen your sin for what it is? Have you come humbly to a gracious and loving God and said, "I realize I can't do this"? Maybe you're here because of the social life. Maybe you're here because it's a great place to make friends. Maybe you're here because it's a great place to raise your kids, because maybe if you raise them in a church, they won't go to jail someday. I mean, I don't know what the thinking is, but there's a lot of reasons people go to church. And again, I'm not trying to offend, and if you are born again Christian and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But in a church like this, there has to be a few people who are just kind of hanging around the estate. And so I pose that to you. I want you to think about that. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" And that word "safe and sound," is there's a root of shalom in that. So really what the little boy who's saying to the older son, he says, "What's going on?" He says, oh, your younger brother came home and he's at peace with your father. And the oldest brother, we'll see his reaction. Look at verse 28. "But he was" what? "Angry." Guess who just showed up in the story? The Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What? This Jesus receives sinners? See, the Pharisees just showed up in verse 28, and they know it. They know that Jesus is talking about him, but he was angry and refused to go in. Look at this. An open and ready invitation. His father came out and entreated him. Jesus is leaving it with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, I have an open invitation. I know you've been hanging around the temple, but there's an open invitation. You need repentance too, scribes and Pharisees. Keeping the law isn't enough. You need repentance too. So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, very disrespectful, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. I doubt it. Yet you never gave me a, what's he concerned about? You never gave me a goat. What? The Pharisees, oy vey, right? He's concerned about a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, the inheritance has been passed out, right? You've been hanging around the temple. You've been handling the word of God. You've been involved in public worship. All that is mine is yours. It's there. You just have to open up your eyes and realize you need repentance too. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. See the heart of the father there? But he's leaving it with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying it was fitting. It was fitting to do this. Now, look at verse 33. But you're thinking, my Bible doesn't have verse 33. Mine doesn't either. But we want it to, right? Because we want resolution. We want to know what happened. Jesus was leaving it with the Pharisees. He was leaving it there for them to make up their mind. But if we wrote the ending, it would go something like this. And the eldest brother, convinced of the error of his ways and seeing the grace and the forgiveness that his younger brother experienced, the eldest brother repented and he put his arm around his father and they walked back to the house and they celebrated. Wouldn't that be a great ending? I would love to write that ending, but we already know what the ending was, don't we? A few months later, the Pharisees and the scribes, they murdered our Savior. And they refused to go in. And they wrote the rest of the story. See, if it was written down in Scripture, it would say something to the effect of, and the elder brother, in his rage, because he despised the sinner and he thought he was good enough, he picked up a stick and he beat the father to death. That's what they did. They crucified him. And he did that with joy for us so that we could repent and we could be restored and we could have relationships and we can have forgiveness. And heaven celebrates when a sinner repents. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What a Savior. You're going to find yourself in this story. I have to wrap up. I'm going to be done right here. You'll find yourself in this story. If you're a prodigal, repent. If you are the parent of a prodigal, can I just encourage you? Because I know some of you. There's a loving Savior, and there's an open invitation, and we need to hold on to that. We need to trust in a good God. And if you are saved, then you get to say, praise the Lord, I am part of the celebration. And if you have a prodigal or you know a prodigal, pray for your prodigal. And there is a loving Savior who has his arms open. And I need to close right there because we have another service coming in. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for being the kind of God that humbled yourself, sending your son to run the gauntlet, to take the shame, to take the abuse, to take the punishment, to take the punishment for our sin. He who knew no sin. God, thank you. Thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray that if there is anybody in here today who does not know you, I pray that they would place their faith
and their trust in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If that's you today, and you know in your heart that you would like to do that, I'm going to ask a couple of the elders to come down front here. We won't make a big deal about this, but after the service, and we do kind of have to go out because we're running late, find them. They'll take you off to another room and talk with you or whatever. But let's just go throughout the rest of the day praising praising the Lord for our great salvation. Enjoy Life Group, and we'll see you again. Have a great day.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.